we started this series, we talked about the duty of the wife. And the duty of the wife is basically to submit to the husband. Carries a lot of negative stuff in our culture today. I realize that. And if you look at it, if you just left that by itself, the wife submits. And we talked about what submission means. It talks about the idea of allowing the husband to lead. It talks about, in some sense, surrender. It talks about letting your husband do what he is supposed to do. And then we talked about, because if you just leave it there, it really looks lopsided. And there was only really three verses, 22, 23, and 24. Three verses devoted to the wife. So there wasn't a lot. Of course, if you go on the other codes, you see a lot of other things. And then there's quite a few verses devoted to the husband. And we talked about the husband being the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church. We cannot change that. It was God's plan from the beginning in creation. When God created man, he created him first. Then he created woman out of the rib. And this is where we're getting to today. I see how Paul masterfully does this. We can't change that. So part of the wives submitting to your husband is acknowledging that the husband has a responsibility to God to lead that family. But I think it only works correctly within the context of the Christian marriage if both sides of the equation are doing their jobs. In other words, the wife is submitting to the husband, and submission doesn't carry the idea of enslavement. We talked about that. The wife does have a voice in the home, should have a voice. I'll talk a little bit about that today. But it also means that the husband loves the wife to a point of sacrificial service. Just as Christ loved the church and died for the church. When one is out of balance, the other one is really hard to do. And I maintained last time that we were together and I preached, I maintain that this sacrificial love that the man has for his wife is irregardless of the fact if she gives it back. There's times in our Christian life, Jesus died on the cross, he loved us, we loved him, but there's times when we don't act like we love him, but he still loves us. And so that dimension carries over. Today now, we come into a different arena. So Paul is not different, same but different. The duty of the wife, the duty of the husband is now brought together in this great, what I call the mystery of becoming one in 31 through 33. I didn't get a lot of new revelations here, but I did get a lot of new revelations in some of the words. The issue here is when a man and a woman come together, they become one. Supposed to. And I think it's predicated on the fact if we are doing these two things properly. I think. Let's look at what Paul says. Husbands and wives are one. And notice the command. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is the starting point. Do you remember that day, Rosemary, 64 years? I asked Rosemary, I said, maybe I've only been married 31. Maybe you should come up here and preach this morning. You probably have much more influence than I do. 64 years of marriage. But Rosemary, and speaking specifically to you, and I realize there's others in here that's been married quite a while too. This is the starting point, isn't it? This is kind of where it all starts. And I think part of the thing that we have to understand is this started because of this verse, which is exactly where Paul pulled it from. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is in Genesis. That is in the very foundation of God's word. Way back. Even where did the fall happen? Chapter 3. Even before the fall of man, God had a plan that there would be oneness or one flesh, and the Hebrew word and the Greek word, same deal, is the flesh is sarx, that is the body, this physical body. By the way, the physical body becoming part of how we become one. All right. How does this happen? At least in here, at least what Paul is saying, here you have the Greek word katameo, which means to leave behind. I added this. This is because it was expanded differently, and I wanted to try to put it down in a regular sense. In the sense of a change in the nature and priority of the relationship. That picture where I showed the husband and wife getting married, at that point, when the father of the bride and the pastor says, and I've said it, and I actually went back and counted, I've had 6 marriages in 24 years. In every one of those marriages, I always say, who gives this woman in holy matrimony? At least if I remember right. I haven't done a wedding in quite a while, but there's a reason for that. But I always get to that point, and the father, sometimes reluctantly, no, he always says, her mother and I. And the groom takes the bride's hand, and at that point, this is where this leaving behind comes into play. Now, let me say this. Leaving behind does not mean that your parents are not an important part of your life. Leaving behind does not mean that you diss your parents or that you show disrespect. I think when it says honor your father and mother, I think that's a lifetime deal. However, there is a change in the relationship. I tell my son-in-law this, that there's a huge difference. He's not under my umbrella. He's under his own umbrella. He has kids. If he asks me advice, I'll give it to him. But the deal is that when you make that, when that moment comes, when the pastor says, I now pronounce you man and wife, you may kiss the bride. At that point, and even when the father gives the bride away, at that point, the nature of the relationship changes. In simple terms, the umbilical cord is cut. As a pastor, most of the times that I've counseled with couples, and usually young, not too many older ones because I think they've pretty well grasped this, a lot of the issues when you talk about trouble in a marriage deal with exactly this issue. Meddling or influencing in-laws who make the marriage very difficult. When I was first married, I let my mom do that. I grew up and realized my mom can't do that anymore. But when I was first married, I was as guilty as the next guy. I let my mom interfere. And I'll say this, the best thing that Audrey and I ever did when we first got married, we were married in December. In March, I was on a plane to Hawaii. She was on a plane to Hawaii like in June. She was over there. And the best thing that we ever did was get as far away from family as we could. You guys are not funny this morning. I thought that was supposed to be funny, but... So, hey, my mom was 3,000 miles away. Her parents were, about 3,000 miles away, more than that. And you know what happened? We became one a lot faster. Do you know why? Because it was us. That was it. She said she laid in bed one night and she goes, she had only known me for like 8 months. She laid in bed one night and she looked over and she goes, who is this guy? Don't know him. I've only known him 8 months. He could kill me in my sleep. I didn't do that. But leave. I want you to remember this. Guys that are married, leave and cleave. Look, hold fast. To begin an association with someone. That is, there is a separation between the past and the present. The job of the husband, and this also applies to the wife too. Just because it's omitted doesn't mean if you're going to become one, both elements have to leave their wives or their mothers and fathers. And again, I don't want to say that the mother and father can't have an influence, but they should only influence when they're asked. And I've seen this over and over and over again, trying to help people get through their marriages that, you know, I've had people say, Pastor, you don't understand. My mother-in-law is at my house every single day. She's offering information that I do not want. And guess who I've had to talk to? Lovingly. Mom, come here. Let me tell you. And then I usually find out that her mother-in-law interfered with her marriage. And so she just wanted to continue the tradition. doesn't work that way. Leave and cleave. By the way, this word one really refers to welding, bringing two parts together. And I know the welder has a bead that's in the middle that brings these two together, that holds it. What's the name of it? The bead that's put in there. What's that stuff he uses? Do you remember? Flux. Jesus Christ then becomes the flux. And it actually does refer to bringing two pieces of metal together, at least later on in the language. Secondly, the goal of all of this, as Paul says it, now notice this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Doesn't mean he treats his parents, doesn't mean that he's rude to them or she's rude to them, but it does mean that the primary relationship has now changed. He will then hold fast to his wife, and notice the goal, and the two shall become one flesh. And the big question is, because Paul does not, he talks about it, but he doesn't talk about it. One flesh. Right here. The two become one flesh. And you're talking about flesh. You are obviously talking about, and keep it good, physical relationship. And the question is, Pastor, how do you become one flesh? The other day, Audrey and I were driving somewhere, and I can't remember. And I started singing a song. And she kind of looked at me, and she said, I was just thinking the same song. Now, that is a mystery. But I have noticed over time in my marriage that Audrey and I have become more and more and more alike in the way we think, the way that we talk, the things that we discuss. All of those things become one. Now, there's sometimes she's out there, but I try to reel her in. She'd probably say the same thing about me, really men. But most likely, when he talks about becoming one flesh, he's talking about the physical aspect. And also, I think there's probably the spiritual, the emotional, all of those things come in to being one. But how does this happen? I think birth of children. I think when Summer was born over in Hawaii, and we had friends there, but when Summer was born, we got closer. And I don't know how to explain that, but just all of a sudden, now we have even more in common. And I think it happens just through life. You guys know this. You've been, Rosemary, you've been married 64 years. Arnold and Judy, you guys have been married a while. Most of you guys out here, Susan and Kent, that's probably true in your relationship. You guys think more and more alike. Don't laugh, Susie. I don't want to put him on the spot. But that's you share life. You share life. And what happens is somehow the way it's supposed to work in God's economy is that this just becomes one over a period of time. Doesn't happen all of a sudden. Usually the first year of marriage is wonderful. But then year two comes along, year three, year four, year five, you start drifting. It's easy to do. Become one flesh. Secondly, just like Christ and the church, not physical, spiritual here. And notice we look at this mystery. Let's look at this word mystery. The mystery is profound. This has a lot of different ways of interpreting this. I'm going to give you two. Some take the word profound in an attributive sense. That is, this mystery, this is a profound mystery. If you look in some translations, profound is before, which gives attributed, which means it's really difficult to understand this. And that's not what Paul's saying. I think it is used in a predicative sense in which he is saying that this mystery is profound. It has a big magnitude. It has a huge force. So the marriage becoming one. And then Paul immediately says that this mystery is profound. It's huge. Mystery. The content of that which has not yet been known before, but which has been revealed to an in-group or a restricted audience. the mystery. Do you remember Paul talking about the mystery of the gospel? Do you remember when somebody came to you and witnessed to you and said, you know, you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It was all kind of like new to you. It was kind of like a mystery. Did that mystery not change when you trusted in Christ? You knew at that moment, as soon as you embraced the truth and the Holy Spirit came into you, ah, I'm saved. It was once hidden, but now has been revealed. So Paul is now saying, keep this one flesh, because it definitely bears out this one flesh or continues the thought. Keep in mind, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. It's huge because it is just like Christ and the church, which is where I want to spend a few minutes here, in this union. So the mystery, this is kind of what Paul's driving at. If you look at the husband and the wife, how they become one, it's hard to define. I could just say that you do it over time. But Paul says, I want to take that physical relationship between a husband and a wife, I want to take that and I want to compare it to Christ and the church. Now, so the question is, if the issue is one flesh mystery, then what is Paul talking about? The Catholics call it sacramentum, which Catholics believe in this verse that marriage is a sacrament. That is, it confers grace and it reenacts Christ's union with the church. In other words, when you get married in a Catholic church, as I understand it, it is a means by which God confers grace upon the couple. It's a sacrament. Not so much for us. The other issue here, some see this as a typological meaning of Christ and the church way back in Genesis 2:24. In other words, what they say is it becomes an allegory. This husband and wife, and when God says in Genesis 2:24 that the two shall become one flesh, it is a prototype of what will happen in the New Testament. I think that stretches it. I think what God meant back then was that this man and this woman will become one over time. I don't think it applied to the church. I think that's a wrong way of taking it. So what does it mean? How about this? Just serves as a model for the union between Christ and the church. I think what this tells me, how many times in Scripture have we heard this phrase, we are the bride of Christ? Have you guys heard that in Scripture? We are the bride of Christ. So that means that we are married to Christ. We are unified with Him. That happens when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And isn't the Christian life becoming one with Christ? Isn't it? So if we look at the spiritual, not the physical, because in the physical relationship there's the physical love and all that, but in this sense it's the spiritual love. What Paul is saying is that if you look at the husband and wife and they become one, it is similar to, not quite the same, but similar to when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and the church begins to look more and more like Christ, there's this union. So what that tells me is that marriage is a serious institution. If you look at the Catholics for a minute, then the question becomes, if it is a reenactment, if the sacramentum, and I think they're close, but I think they're wrong. If the Catholics believe that this is a reenactment of Christ's union with the church, then why do they annul marriages? Doesn't that annul this? By the way, I don't like divorce. I've never liked divorce. And so here you have an issue where if it confers grace, then why have the dissolvement? About four years ago, Audrey's father wanted, we were, the three kids were given a piece of paper and said, would you please annul the marriage? Audrey said, I won't do it. He wanted her, Audrey's father wanted to be able to take communion in a Catholic church. Can't do it until he's annulled. Hard to annul three kids after a long period of time. You can't do it. So they said no, and he didn't get the annulment. And anyway, if marriage is this, and I think it's maybe not so much a reenactment, but it's a huge deal because it's a picture of how Christ unites with the church. That tells me marriage is very important. I recently looked at some statistics, and this is, I was kind of shocked, maybe shouldn't be, but some of these statistics, one of them was for Barnes, the Barna Group. I don't know if you're familiar with the Barna Group. They do a lot of Christian research. But then I went to another website, and I forgot to write the name of the website. But listen to some of these statistics. This is divorce rate. Since 1970, marriages have declined 30%. In other words, 30% less are getting married. Okay. I think I can get that because couples are living together and all those things. So, yeah, it would be down. Divorces have increased 40%. Now, this is since 2008 from this survey. Over 40% of, now this is secular. This is secular world. There's good news for Christians. Over 40% of first marriages end within 13 years. Over 20% of second marriages end in 5 years. Or I'm sorry, over 20% of those first of those marriages end within 5 years. And the second marriages fail at 65%. So in other words, if you have a person that gets divorced, the second marriage, it goes up higher. That's for the loss. Now the Barna Group came along and said, okay, and I looked at these numbers, and I'm just trying to talk about the importance of marriage here and the huge spectrum of this. So when you come to the Christian marriage, Barna Group said they're not really sure what the number is. I looked at some and it said the divorce rate for lost, those that aren't saved, 45 to 60%. So if you take the halfway point, Barna says this, that the Christian marriages do better. But the divorce rate is still 12%, only 12% better than it is for unbelievers. That's troubling, considering that no matter which way you go with this, if it serves as a model for the union of Christ and the church, or it's a sacrament, or it's a typological meaning for Christ and the church, you see where all these go. Christ, union with the church, Christ with the church, and Christ with the church. Then it's a troubling sign. And I realize there's reasons for divorce and those types of things, but the issue here is that husband and wife becoming one is just like Christ and the church. So, what do we do with this? Well, he comes back, and I'm going to close this out with this. Husbands, notice he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Notice each one, that means all of us, men who are married. And notice he says you. That's kind of like just saying all of us too. And he uses a different word here, agapeo, which is not agape. It's a different word for it. To have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard. To love, to regard with affection, loving, concern, and love. Paul doesn't tell us here how to love our wives. So, if I were to give you some ways, practical ways, and when I talk about practical ways, I talk about biblical ways. And I want to spend a few minutes here. First of all, acknowledge her worth, Proverbs 3:10, or 31:10. Gentlemen, every woman in this congregation today wants to be told they're of value. Isn't that right? You want to know you're valuable, not just by the words that you say, but by the actions that you do. I've had to watch it recently too. I've had to remind myself of that. Rejoice in your wife. Proverbs 5:18 to 19. Men, that means physical. By the way, ladies, well, you're in the physical realm, when we're talking about physical relationship, It needs to be ongoing. It's healthy for the marriage. It really is. It's healthy for the marriage to keep that physical desire going. Rejoice in your wife. Build her up. Proverbs 31:28. Build her up. That means you look so beautiful today. I love the way you cooked that meal. Build her up. Do the most you can. And I hear a lot of, you know, wife jokes, husband jokes. Build them up. Do not be harsh. Colossians 3:19. That means that, gentlemen, that means that your wife does have a say in your family. Your wife does have a say in your family. And she should not be treated harshly. And you shouldn't, by the way, the fastest way, Ruth, the fastest way for me to get fired up, seriously, is, and I might lose it, is when a man hits a woman, you guys would see a totally different side of me if I got in one of those. That is wrong all the time. Even if the wife is hitting the husband backs out the door, shuts the door, cool off 15 minutes or whatever. Do not be harsh. There are several ways to be harsh. Physically, you can be harsh emotionally, right? I've heard this before. Pastor, and they just come crying and just shaking. My husband is emotionally abusing me. I don't get into that either. Emotional abuse can sometimes be worse than physical abuse. Don't be harsh. And the reason you're not supposed to do these things is because that's not how Christ treats us. Right? Christ loves us. Every one of us know our worth in Christ, right? You bet. Show her honor. 1 Peter 3:7. Honor your wives. If you want to love your wife practically, and you started doing these things, and oh yeah, by the way, what we've been talking about, love her like Christ loved the church, self-sacrificially, I think your marriage would be okay. Be better. It's not going to hurt. Do your duty. Wives, 33b. Here we go. And let the wife see that she respect her husband. Again, Paul doesn't give us practical ways to do this, so I'm going to have to help a little bit. Ladies, ways that you can respect your husband. And yes, they're built based in Scripture. Number one, help your husband. Genesis 2:18. Help mate. Helping? Rosemary, not picking on you. Hey, I am picking on you, but you help Wade a lot, right? I know you do. I've been over there when you've done it. Judy, you help Arnold a lot. Sandy, you help Glenn a lot. I know you do. I know you do. Susan, you help Ken a lot, right? Debbie, you help Ron a lot, right? Help your husband. Help your husband. That means don't work against him. Help him. Sometimes you have to bump your husband. I realize that. Love your husbands. Hey, it wasn't in here, but it's in Scripture. Titus 2:4, teach the younger wives to love their husbands. That means that you love. It's not just that you respect, but you love. Third, let your husband lead. Let your husband lead. You say, well, Pastor, my husband's not leading. Well, stop leading and let him lead. Pray for him that he'll lead. Pray for him that he'll take charge of that home. Pray for him that he'll stand up and be the spiritual leader of the house. Pray for him. That's what my wife did when we first got married. I can't remember what point she prayed at the bed, where the foot of the bed is. She prayed on my feet, and she said, God, make him a man after your own heart. That was her prayer. And then she turned over, and once I started leading, there wasn't an issue. Let your husbands lead. By the way, and I could be wrong, men, maybe there's other men have different perspective. I think what a man wants most is respect. Is that right, guys? You want to be respected. But the other issue is, if you want to be respected, you got to give love. You've got to be able to love your wife so that she can respect you. I'll say this. If you're married to an unbeliever, if you're a wife married to an unbeliever, you love your husband, you respect him, And the goal is to get your unbelieving husband saved. Stay with him. Physical love. I've already talked about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. It says, do not deprive each other. We're going to snicker a little bit. But do not deprive each other of physical love with one another. It's never worked out good in a marriage. Matter of fact, the only time that you would not do that is when it's both agreed that they would not have physical contact with each other for a season. But then after that, you come back together and you have physical intimacy. I know that's, don't tell us that. Well, that's in the scripture. I've seen marriages, not in this church, in other churches. My first church in particular, a man and a woman came into my, counseled with them. I'm not going to say names because that's not important. But what I'm about to say is very important. And I went back through my memory bank, and I tried to remember it correctly. When I first met with them, they were in their 30s. I want to say they were in their 30s. And this is basically what happened. The wife got mad at the husband. And the husband got mad at the wife. So what the wife did in retaliation to the husband was she said, we are not going to have physical intimacy. So the husband, in turn, started looking elsewhere for physical intimacy. Really hurt their marriage. I faulted both of them. The wife couldn't believe it. I faulted both of them. And I said, well, if you want me to blame somebody, then first of all, I blame you for cutting your husband off, who's supposed to have physical contact with you. And then I blame you for going to look for somewhere else. You're both guilty. Therefore, you both need to come back, repent, ask God to forgive you. And I hope they did. The point is, I don't care what anybody else says. Physical relationships within a marriage is vital. And let's not play any jokes and say, well, the man needs it more. No. The woman needs it too. And God knew that. God looked over everything and he said, part of becoming one in the flesh means you gotta love each other. And so he puts it in there. You can go look it up. It's definitely there. You're not supposed to say no. Because what happens is when one partner uses that as a weapon, the marriage is in serious trouble. Because you stop doing this, then you stop doing that, and you stop doing the other. Before long, you're miles apart. It's easy to fix. You just say, I'm going to fall in love with my husband again. I'm going to fall in love with my wife again. Please, and you know, however you want to take this, don't deprive physical relationships from a marriage. It is huge. It is huge. Because I've seen drifting all kinds of ways. Just they stop talking. They stop holding hands. They stop telling them they love them. And before long, the marriage is just drifting, drifting, drifting. And there's this wedge that's built up. It's huge. Physical. Sometimes wives are, and my own thought, I think wives are guilty of this more often, of saying no than men. But that doesn't excuse the man's behavior either. I get that. Respect your husband. We just talked about it. Respecting means to say, hey, I trust your opinion. Guys, if you're loving your wives the way that you're supposed to love them, the respect part comes easy. Easier. So the question is, what do we do with this? I think it's very clear. I think marriage is a huge deal. And I think that God has a plan for marriage, which includes the wife submitting to the husband and the husband loving the wife. I think that the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. I think that the marriage, the two become one. That means that you grow together. Anything that threatens that relationship, you push it away, whether it's in-laws or whatnot. You try to grow with your wife, with your husband, to become one, and that's the goal of marriage. And I guess my prayer for everybody is that you will become one. And I know some of you are much more qualified to preach on this than I am. You've been married a lot longer than me. Unfortunately, I'm the one that's pastoring, so I get to get the news for it. And I see, look at this. It was such a bad week. It's not the husband's duty. It's how they become one. This was bad. Huh? You can keep it there. Ashley likes that. The husband's duty. You go get him, Pastor. And well, you, Ashley, you want to go back and preach this again? Just for you to go back. Next week. Next week, we're going to talk about kids. We're going to talk about raising your kids. That's interesting. That's on daddy, by the way. Not mommy. You can look at it. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. The actual raising them in Christ.